Well, good morning to all of you. Those of you that were in the class Sunday know that I failed to record that class. So this is what I would call a studio recording, or one that I do from home. So it will have a couple of different characteristics. And I apologize for not recording the original one, but this one will certainly not have the class banter and not have questions from the class. I'll probably also be a little faster with it because without the normal class discussion and people raising their hand and other kind of things, it seems to move a little sooner. But I will try, and I'll also be a little bit more faithful to my notes probably. But I mentioned last week we have two new monitors, or one new monitor, one old one, one new one, thanks to Terry Lincoln and her staff. So we want to thank her if we see her. I want to talk about a few slides first. So look at open the slides up and kind of walk through them as I talk, if you would. So today we are July 18th, and we're going to cover chapter 7, which is the martyrdom of Stephen, plus the arrival of Saul. And this really represents a pivot point in the church for this time. And then we're going to do Acts. We're going to go through chapter 8 next week and look at how this begins to spread out into Samaria. And we'll go through each of these every week, about a chapter a week until we finish. Also, I want to just say a word about August 8th. The church has determined that that's the first Sunday back after school starts. And they've sensed a lot of people wanting to come to church. The church is getting more crowded. They're going to begin to advertise for people to get connected in the connection group. So they do expect a lot of visitors that morning. They'll be brought around by Terry Lincoln's group to our classroom, and then our greeters will bring them in. So hopefully we'll have a good crowd. But one of the things we want to do is we want to encourage all of our people who are not here every Sunday, but to try to come that Sunday. And we're going to have breakfast, and we're going to, I don't know exactly what all we'll do. We'll hear more about this in the church service. We'll hear more about it, in the next week, we'll hear about more of it. So anyway, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to record and place these on the website like I always do, assuming I don't forget to push the button. So I want to also say that we're in the basic outline. We've just moved from the first section of Acts to the second one. The second one is the church moving out of Jerusalem and beginning to move into, I'll call it Palestine, but it's really Judea and Samaria at the time. We're going to talk about that today and the martyrdom of Stephen, and then the church is beginning to multiply and expand. That's the next section. That's chapters really 6 through the end of chapter 9, or almost the end of chapter 9. And then we'll move out from there, with Paul. So I want to just get us back to where we're going to begin today. I want to recover a little bit of last week. So last week, we talked about the church appointing 7 men to serve as under-shepherds in the Jerusalem church. Today we call these men deacons. But this whole thing arose out of a basic, I would call it a bias of the Israeli Jews versus the Jews that were not Israeli, for example, the ones from Greek-speaking countries. Now, I just recall last week and showed you a slide. You'll have to go back and look at last week to see the slide. But at Pentecost, there were so many Jews around who spoke so many different languages that when Peter spoke, and he spoke in through the Holy Spirit with the gift of languages, they understood and they joined in this new way of worshiping the Lord and this followership of Jesus Christ. Because of the rejection of the Jews of this new way, most of them could not go home and they stayed in Jerusalem. And that's part of the 20,000 or so people that are in the church today. And obviously, the Israeli Jews have some biases towards people that are not Israeli. We see that today as well. Last week I talked more about this. But in essence, what they were doing is they were passing out the food. And when they'd gotten through all of the Israeli Jews, and the leftovers went to the others, and it wasn't being equally distributed, and it was creating a real problem in the church. And so it finally reached the ears of the apostles, and so they told the church that they needed to select 7 men to accomplish this. And of course, these men were chosen by the church, not by the apostles. They were ratified, had their hands, had laid on of hands to certify them for the work they are doing, and the church was very pleased. Now, all of these people were not Israeli Jews. They were all Greek-speaking Jews. You can tell by the name. So Stephen is the one that's called out. Stephen is the one that's the first one identified, and we got a lot of information about him. And so all of them had to be of good report. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen was additionally identified as one who was dominated or controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 6:3. Full of wisdom, also Acts 6:3. Full of faith, Acts 6:5. Full of grace, 6:8. And power, 6:8. So Stephen is a special person, even among these 7 chosen. And we also saw him witnessing and giving testimony in Jerusalem to the authenticity of Jesus as the Messiah. He was roughly arrested by the Jews and taken to the Sanhedrin for trial. Now, this happened because he was speaking in the temple area, as we mentioned before. He was falsely accused of blaspheming Moses, God himself, and they even recruited false witnesses to say he spoke against the temple and the law, and then he repeated Jesus' claim that he would destroy this temple and build it back in 3 days. The other thing to understand is Stephen is not Peter. Stephen is not John. He's not an Israeli Jew. He's a Greek Jew. So they didn't have any problem arresting him in front of the people and dragging him off. And that's kind of where we get to today. In chapter 7, we look at his defense against the Sanhedrin. So, and let's pull up the slide that starts with chapter 7, verses 1. And we're going to go through these. It's a long chapter. It's 60 verses. So I'm going to read them, and then we're going to just stop and talk about a few things along the way. These are pretty self-explanatory, and if I add a few little other points as we go, you will begin to see how it all fits together. So the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" Now, just stop here for a second. This is in front of the full Sanhedrin, and they need Stephen to answer these questions because they want to prove him guilty. This is not an honest trial. This is a kangaroo court, and they've set him up with false witnesses, as I mentioned before. So this is really the process they go through to be able to charge him and eliminate him. They've already eliminated Christ, and if we read back in the story of when Gamaliel got them to not go after Peter and John, he talked about killing the head and the others would go away. Well, they've already killed Jesus, and that's not gone away. So they're beginning to look at taking care of these very vocal followers or these apostles, disciples of Jesus Christ. So Stephen answers this question, and his answer is really a pretty wonderful response. It is, of course, being guided by the Holy Spirit, as you might guess. And so it's the perfect defense, and we'll see how it is. It's a sweeping narrative that covers Abraham's call all the way to the death of Jesus of Nazareth. It is one of the best summaries you'll find of the history of the Jewish leaders not obeying the Word of God. If you hear a noise, that's a blower outside. They're blowing off my driveway, so I apologize for that. Stephen focuses on the virtues of 2 Old Testament redeemers, Joseph and Moses. Then he recounts the violence the Jews did to the Lord in their rebellions across their history. And we know Israel has constantly been a stubborn people. They've snubbed the gracious plan of the Lord. And then finally, at the end, he offers a very stinging indictment on the Sanhedrin themselves and on the nation, the Israeli nation's rejection of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at it. Verse 2. To this he replied, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land, meaning Israel, where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Okay, let's stop for a second. The reason that Stephen is pointing all this out is that all of these Jews considered themselves sons of Abraham. Whether they were Sadducees or Pharisees or teachers of the law or prominent men, they all considered themselves son of Abraham. And they were proud of that fact. Stephen points out that Abraham was a man of faith and that these current Jews only have thought about their heritage and not the spiritual legacy of the man of faith. They have missed the whole point of their relationship. Abraham was both faithful and obedient. So he was called and he got up and left. And he was called again to go to a land that he didn't know. And with no preparation, no understanding, and no land to be given him at the time he got there, but just a promise to come later. So verse 3, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to a land I will show you. That's Genesis 12:1. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Now the land of the Chaldeans is in Babylonia, so it's over in that area, in the middle part of Iraq where Babylon is, if you look it up on the map. That's the land of the Chaldeans. The Kurds are the modern descendants of the Chaldeans, and we understand the Kurds and the Persians and the Turks don't get along, and there's always battles between them. So not much has changed in all of these years. So what does Abraham do? So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So we see here the setup of this defense. He's talking about Abraham, a man of faith and also a man of obedience. And he's going to make a couple of contrasts, and we'll see those in a few minutes as we get to them. Let's take the next verses. Verse 6, God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. Now, of course, he's speaking of the land of Egypt, where the Jews were held captive. Even though they got off to a real good start with Joseph there, it didn't work out. We'll see that in a minute also. But they will be enslaved and mistreated. Verse 7, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Genesis 15:13-14. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So we know that really the Jewish nation started with Jacob. But the line of prominence and the line of inheritance came from Abraham, down through Isaac, and then through Jacob. And then Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And this is an interesting phrase, verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. Now, we know that story. We know Joseph didn't help anything because he talked about the sheaves of wheat bowing down to him, and his brothers were the ones that bowed down to him. And that was probably not very smart on his part to say that, even though it was something that he knew was going to be true. But nevertheless, it made them hate him even more because of the special relationship also that he had with their father. So we know that story. They sold him into slavery. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. Now, we know there's a lot of things that pass between these sentences, you know, the running out of the house of Potiphar, the, you know, being accused of trying to have his way with Potiphar's wife and all of that. But through that, God gave, he rescued him and gave him wisdom and enabled him to gain a goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he became powerful in the land of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh made him a ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Now, this is called a satrap. He was a satrap, which is like a ruler of a whole set of things in the land. And he basically was in charge of running the land. Pharaoh didn't deal with that. He left that to Joseph. And you remember the story. A famine struck all of Egypt, but Joseph was prepared for that, and he interpreted a dream of 7 lean cows and 7 fat cows. And so he persuaded the Pharaoh to build granaries and store grain. And of course, when the famine struck, then all of the other lands were struck by the famine, but Egypt was not. In verse 12, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, well, let me go back to 11. Then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. This is the ancestors that had not gone to Egypt yet. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. Now, the forefathers there are the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned all about Joseph's family. And of course, you know, Joseph persuaded Pharaoh to let his family come, and he does. And after this, Joseph sent for his family, his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. So not only his household, but some of his slaves, some of his livestock, all of that came over to Egypt, and they were provided for by Pharaoh. It short circuits a lot, but it says then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our ancestors died. Well, so Jacob comes over and he lives in the land, and finally he dies, and he's taken back to the land of Canaan to be buried, and their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain amount of money. Now, this tomb is in existence today, but it's in a town called Hebron, or Hebron is the way the Jews would pronounce it. And I showed you a picture of this. If you click to the next slide temporarily, you'll see a picture of this tomb of the patriarchs. It's in the city of Hebron. Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah are all buried there. Built by Herod the Great, located in now what's the West Bank, or in the, we would call it the land of Judah. It's disputed territory, and there's always skirmishes going on between the Palestinians that live there and the Jews that live there in a settlement. It's considered the second holiest site in Judaism after the temple area. The only thing left, of course, is the Western Wall. But it's also sacred to other Abrahamic faiths like Christianity and Islam. So you might ask the question, where is his other wife buried? You know, there was the two wives, Leah and Rachel, and Rachel was the preferred wife. That's the one he wanted. Well, if you recall when we talked about the Tower of the Flock, when we did the Christmas lesson, we saw where she died in childbirth and was buried right outside of Bethlehem. Now, because of the way they treated bodies then, they didn't have the embalming capability of Egypt. They had to be buried within 12 hours. So they created a tomb for her and they buried her. And that tomb is still there, by the way. You don't get to see it on tours unless you've got a special tour where they take you. Again, it's in the Palestinian territory, so you got to have a Palestinian guide to go there. It's kind of hard to get to, and I think they do some of that deliberately to kind of force a little bit of problems on the Christian community that comes. But so let's go back now to the slide before. So as the time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, in other words, before Isaac was born, The number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. So, you know, we see the promise, this not before Isaac was born, I'm sorry, before the promise of them inheriting this great wealth and coming after 400 years and coming back into the land. That's the promise he's talking about. We see a little bit of history in verse 18. A new king, or a new pharaoh, if you will, within Egypt had arisen, and Joseph meant nothing to him. Joseph and all of his clan had kind of been moved out of, probably very old. So he came to power in Egypt, couldn't care less about them or any of that past history. And so the Egyptians there were enslaved and treated very badly and oppressed. And of course, you know, they built a lot of the temples, the monuments, a lot of the things. So he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Now, you recall when we've taken a look at this before, we talked about Moses. Moses was kept by his mother for a while until he was about 3 months old, and then she couldn't hide him any longer. So they put him in a basket of reeds and set him out at the time when the Pharaoh's daughter would be out by the river looking at what was going on. And so she saw this basket and took him in and raised him as her own. So we'll see that here in the next verse. So let's move on to the slide that says 20 through 29. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. Then he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So Moses effectively was in line to become a pharaoh. He was the only daughter of this daughter of the pharaoh, and he was raised in the full glory and the full honor of the Egyptians and given education and everything like that. And so he grew, and when he was 40 years old, and I suppose along the way, he had understood that he was adopted by her and his people were the Hebrews. And so he thought a couple of things. He decided to visit his own people. We see that in verse 23. So when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Again, a lot of stuff has been left out by Stephen because he's trying to make a couple of points, which I'll sort of circle back on in a minute. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So Moses thought that if he came to the Israelites and identified himself as one of them, that they would immediately accept him and take him to be a leader and follow him and listen to what he had to say. But they didn't. He didn't know that yet. But let's read on. So the next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Now we know that comes later when God does that. And then he says, "Are you thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Well, when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. So Moses is 40 years old here. He is afraid now that if it becomes common knowledge that he's killed an Egyptian, he's going to be taken out of the house of Pharaoh, and he's going to be dealt with like a criminal. And so he flees Egypt, and he goes to Midian. And what we find, and you can read the story in Genesis, but he goes down there, he finds himself a wife who's Gentile, Midianite woman, and he has two sons. Now I'm going to come back to that point in just a minute. Well, let me get to my notes here. Okay, so let's go on. After 40 years had passed. Okay, so he was 40 years old when the Egyptian was killed. Now 40 more years have passed. Moses is 80 years old at this time. So he's out tending sheep, and an angel appears to him in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. That's verse 30. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. He didn't know what it was, but he was amazed at it. And he went over to get a closer look. And when he did, the Lord spoke to him. Verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Of course, we've heard the children's songs about Moses, take your shoes off, and we've dramatized this point. But understand, Moses wasn't an educated Jew in any kind of understanding. And of course, the Ten Commandments weren't there yet. So he doesn't know much about God, but he's fearful because he knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's heard some of the stories about them. And so he knows some of it. And verse 34 then says, this is God speaking, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. So he's come down here to meet Moses. He says, now come, I will send you back to Egypt. So now we return to Stephen, not quoting God, but himself. Verse 35, this is the same Moses that had rejected the words, who made you ruler and judge, that they had rejected. I'm sorry. So remember when Moses tried to interrupt the fight, one of the Jews said, well, who made you ruler and judge? Well, God has just done that. God has just sent him to be their ruler and deliverer. And God himself did it. Of course, an angel came down and, set the stage for that. But it was still God. You can't see God. No one's seen God. So all he saw was a fire and a burning bush. But Moses goes back. And of course, he skips the plagues and the firstborn and all of that, because that's not his point here. He's trying to portray two redeemers. One of them was Joseph, and one of them is Moses. So let's talk for a minute about this. Both Moses and Joseph were forerunners, or what you'd call a type or an example of Christ as a redeemer. And I want to kind of give you the points of comparison here. Remember that Joseph was rejected and sent off, sold into slavery. They rejected him. And the first time they came to see him, they didn't know who he was. But the second time when they came and he saw them the second time, it was clear to them who he was, because he identified himself. And then they observed and they worshiped and they followed him. So think about Moses now. Moses thinks they're going to love him, but they don't. And they reject him the first time he encounters them. He goes away for 40 years, leaves the Israelis in their captivity, in all the problems and all the hardship and all the death and all the other things they were enduring for another 40 years before he comes back. When he comes back the second time, he comes back certainly under the mantle of the Lord, and they accept him. So remember, Jesus, when he first comes, he comes as a lamb, and he's rejected by the Jews as well. And when he comes back the second time, it'll be clear who he is, and they will not reject him. In fact, they will be judged if they do not accept him, and that's what we call the Great Tribulation. So there's so many things about this that are similar. One more little thing that I'll point out is Moses took a Gentile wife, a Midianite wife. Well, remember when Christ came, he established the church. The church is fundamentally a Gentile church. I mean, there are some Jews that have come into the fellowship, and that's wonderful. But it's fundamentally a Gentile church. And understand this, the Gentile church will become the bride of Christ. So Christ himself has taken a Gentile bride before he comes back to identify who he is. And the Gentile bride of Christ, meaning us, will come down with him for the second coming. So there's so many similarities here. I mean, some of them are hidden. You have to kind of go deeper to see them, but they're there and they're real clear to understand. So he led them out of Egypt, performed wonders and signs in Egypt, of course, at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. You know, he delivered manna from heaven for them. He got them across the Red Sea. He did all sorts of things for them. And then when he got to Sinai, he went up on the mountain. And we come to a little interesting point. So he also, Stephen tells the Jews, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. So through Moses, he tells them of this prophet to come. This prophet to come is, of course, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He said he was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors as he received living words to pass on to us. So now he's talking about Moses up on Mount Sinai, given the Ten Commandments, and he brings them down. And it says in verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Now, I must say, there's two things about this which are pretty interesting to me. One is, we'll read in a few minutes a little bit about that refusal to obey. So I won't jump the gun on that one. But they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. You've probably heard sermons. I have too. And I've also taught Sunday school lessons on what happened during the Exodus, where some were so afraid of what was going to happen to them that they wanted to go back to Egypt. And they did. And they were lost forever. Now, what happened to them, I don't guess we know, but they either died in the wilderness or they were killed when they went back to Egypt. And anyway, they ceased to become Jews over there and they just disappeared from history. There's some that willingly went on, and those are the ones who wanted to go across after the spies went over into Canaan and looked and said, God wants us to go, let's go. And then there were some who went, but in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And I think that's a real curious phrase. And I guess it makes me think that there were some who followed Moses, but their heart wasn't in it. They were lukewarm followers of Moses. And I guess it makes me think about the church today and where we are, how many people in the church are doing the things that the church does. You know, they will take communion, they'll come to class, they'll come listen to a Bible study. But the reality is, their hearts aren't with the Lord. They're back at their jobs. They're back at what's going on in their own lives. They don't trust the Lord for their safety and their ongoing instruction. They're following, but they're reluctant followers. And you know, I think that's just important for us to think about, because where are we in that situation? Are we our hearts back in the world, back where we came from, or are they following the Lord? Are we following in his footsteps as eager followers? So I think that's an interesting thought. Now we'll get back to the first point. So verse 40, they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. So he's up on the mountain. You remember, he stayed longer than they thought. And they begin to panic. They thought something had happened to him up there. And so they begin to look out for themselves. And they get Aaron, who should have been strong, but he wasn't, to make a golden idol for them. So verse 41, that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. I will just say that is basically the life of a cult today. When you look at cults, they revel in what their own hands have made. The Bible is not all they believe. In fact, they believe the Bible is God's word, but not his last word. And maybe his last word is written by the hands of their elders, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe his last word is the Mormon book written by the angel Moroni, Book of Mormon. That's his last words. Or maybe it's the last words of the church fathers, the teachers, the popes over the years, the church traditions. Maybe what they worship is that, and the Bible has taken a back seat. So in essence, they are worshiping what their own hands have made, whether it's a fine building. You know, a lot of these cults, like the Mormons and others, have super fine buildings. Church of Christ Scientist has super fine buildings. All of these cults have super fine buildings because they're proud of what they've made themselves. And they think that that makes them favorable to God. We'll see that is different here. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. That's Amos, by the way, 5:25 through 27. That did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacles of Molech and the star of your God, Rephan, and the idols you made to worship. So Rephan is a god of the stars, and you know they had all kinds of gods they prayed to for health, for everything else. And of course, Molech and the god that cow they made, or the bull, is something else that they worshiped. So the Lord says, therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And of course, we know that is the Babylonian exile of the Jews. And so they paid the price for this excursion out of the will of God. We come back now to Stephen. Our ancestors, verse 44, had the tabernacle of the covenant and law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. In other words, it was made of human hands, but it was made according to God's pattern. And our ancestors, the Jews, had that with them. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now, again, lots of things pass here under these short statements. Remember, David had done a lot of battles for the Lord, and the Lord basically said his hands had too much blood on them to build the temple. So he collected all the temple materials and left it to Solomon to build the house for him. Now, we get a little bit of a change of pace here. We've talked about all that's come through, all through the time of Moses. Remember, they had accused him of blaspheming Moses. He's far from doing that. You know, he is highlighting Moses as one of the redeemer types of Israel. He's highlighting the Ten Commandments. So he's highlighting all of that, highlighting now the Ark of the Covenant. And so all of this is an answer to the blaspheming charge that he had. So let's go on and take a look at the next few verses. Verse 48. Stephen now is going to turn his guns, not from the air, not just talking about the past, but he's going to turn them on the Sanhedrin themselves. He says, God, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. So remember his charge of blaspheming the temple. They worshiped that temple. They thought God lived in the Holy of Holies. And they revered that temple even more than they revered God, as a matter of fact. That temple was so sacred to them and all the works that they did. But he's going to correct their theology now. And he says, as the prophet says, he's talking about Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? He's basically saying, you're going to build me a house out of the things I made. You're going to put something together for me. But my resting place is not there. And then he goes on, Stephen now comes back, verse 51, says, you stiff-necked people, talking to the Sanhedrin, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Remember, Abraham was circumcised. That was a sign that he was going to be an obedient follower, faithful follower of the Lord. Just like your ancestors, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's kind of biting. Although, remember, the Sanhedrin made up a lot of Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in all that stuff, including the Holy Spirit. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? Now, we know that. I mean, we studied the book of Judges. We studied Amos. You haven't been with me when I've done Ezekiel and some of the others, but they persecuted every one of these prophets. They either killed them, or they drove them out of the land, or threw them out of the temple area and wouldn't let them speak. He goes on and says, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. You know, in Isaiah, they wouldn't read chapter 53 because it was a prediction of the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And he said, and now you, meaning you Sadducees, have betrayed and murdered him, meaning that they have betrayed and murdered the actual righteous one, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Because he's come, they have rejected him, and they have actually betrayed and murdered him. These people who were supposed to be followers of the law, these people who were supposed to be circumcised and being dedicated, faithful. And he says, you know, of course, you know, hearts and ears still uncircumcised, meaning that your hearts don't hear what the God says, and your ears aren't listening to what God says, and you don't even see what is right in front of you. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Verse 53, you who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Now remember, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the supreme organization that rules Israel. It's the laws, it's the Supreme Court, it's made up of Pharisees who considered themselves perfectly righteous to the Lord. It's made up of the Sanhedrin who weren't perfectly righteous to the Lord, and they were wealthy and aristocrats, and they thought they were beyond reproach. And they thought because they were Sadducees that they were doing God's will, and just by being Jews, they were acceptable to the Lord. So now what happens? The Jews hear this, and what do? Their reaction is very swift. Verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Furious and gnashed their teeth. So I don't know how many are there. There's 70 in the Sanhedrin. There's probably another 100 or so, you know, scribes and other people hanging around, teachers of the law, as this court is in session. And they're furious. I mean, there's an uproar. Gnashing their teeth has to do with grinding their teeth and making grr kind of sounds. And all of this is beginning to rise up and be a loud set of voices in the room. But Stephen, verse 55, again, these transitions, but, so all that's happening, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, that's key, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So let me just explain this a little bit. So Stephen looks up. And remember, he had an angelic voice as we ended chapter 6, or an angelic look to his face. He looks up. He sees the heavens open up. He sees the Son of Man, which is a messianic title that Jesus used. It's one that they would recognize as the Messiah. So they see heaven open, the Messiah standing at the right hand of God. And he calls the right hand of God here, you know, he calls the right hand of God, but some of it talks about the glory of God. And that's important because you don't really see God, but what you see is the glory of God. And whether that's fire or whether that's smoke or whether whatever it is, I don't know what it is, but it's certainly glorious and it's certainly powerful. And it certainly stands out to Stephen. And then he sees that and he comes back to them and he says, look, or behold, if you like, if you use the King James Version, behold. In other words, stop what you're doing and look. He said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, you can imagine, I mean, they don't, half of them don't believe in an afterlife. They don't want to believe they killed the Anointed One, the Son of Man. They don't want to believe he's in heaven. They don't want to believe they missed him. And so what do? Verse 57, at this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they all rushed at him. So you can imagine Stephen standing in the Sanhedrin courtroom, and probably 100 or 150 people, a mob rushes at him, and they grab him, and they drag him out of the city. So they drag him outside their courtroom, they drag him outside the gates of the city, and they begin to pick up rocks and stone him. It's verse 58. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So we're introduced to Saul here. We know Saul becomes Paul later. But one thing to understand, Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was a powerful Pharisee, studied under Gamaliel. So he knew the law forward and backward. And Saul was also not an Israeli Jew. He was from Antioch. And so he was trying to ingratiate himself with the Jews. And we'll see that as we get a little further on in Acts. But he's a powerful Jew, and he perfectly approves of what's happening, even though it doesn't appear he's casting stones at this time. So let me just stop here for a minute. Mentioned Stephen is the first Christian martyr. But Stephen is not the last one. I mean, we sort of think of Christian martyrs back in the old era, you know, during the Inquisition, during the time when the Muslims took over. A lot of times back in the Middle Ages, we think of Christians being persecuted and murdered, especially when they faced all these pagan religions. But even today, in the 21st century, between 100 and 160,000 Christians are killed each year for their faith. You can go look these statistics up. I've put the references for you there. A little over a million Christians were martyred worldwide between 2000 and 2010. That's a lot. Now, that pales in comparison to the 75 million babies killed through abortion. But still, these are people living their lives trying to follow Jesus, and worldwide they are being killed for no other reason than that they are Christians. In the global church today, 322 Christians are killed every month. 214 churches and properties are destroyed. You can read every day where there's a church being built, a church being destroyed, whether it's in Africa, whether it is in South Africa, whether it is in Egypt, whether it is in Turkey, wherever it is, there's certainly in Iran, you know, there were a lot of churches destroyed. And so that's happening every day. We don't see much of it because our mainstream media doesn't cover it. But if you actually want to find it, you can go to these websites and look at it. It's largely outside of the U.S. and Canada, but it's here now. I mean, I read an article about a pastor, you know, up in, I think it's either Ottawa or Ontario, I can't remember which. But anyway, he was being persecuted. They wouldn't let his church meet. So they started meeting out in the open. They found him via a helicopter, saw where he was, and they went down and arrested him and threw him into solitary confinement. He's been in the cage now for, you know, almost a month. He was finally allowed to bail himself out, but he's under indictment and probably going to be put in jail for just violating an order about masks and not meeting together. He was doing it outside in the open air. So that's Canada. That's not somewhere else. So how close can that be? I mean, that's kind of a scary thought. And so, you know, remember Stephen here, because he is an incredible example, not only for us, but for the church. And if you think about it for a minute, what happens after this? We'll see that when we get to the next chapter, chapter 8. But let me just give you a highlight. When the church sees this, and they see the hatred and the zeal, many of these non-Israeli Jews, if you will, the Hellenistic Jews, flee to their own countries. I mean, there's not as many Jews up there, so they won't be persecuted up there. They can go try to eke out a living, working among the pagans. There's all sorts of things, but they leave and they flee. Now, again, many of these head out into the provinces of, you know, let's say, Samaria or Judea, or they go over into, the greater Syria or Assyria, which is now Iraq and Syria, or Turkey. And, you know, there's huge Christian fellowships that have been over there for nearly 2,000 years. And so they're long been Christian, or to Egypt. And we know a lot of that happened. So they left right away. And we'll talk about that as the church begins to expand out. So I know you can't answer questions now, but if you have questions and you listen to this, send me notes or talk to me next Sunday and I'll try to answer them. And I just want to close with a prayer. And I want to say, pray for our country. I mean, we are heading down the slippery slope. Pray for our leaders, our state and its leaders, certainly our church, the leaders and pastors here. I mean, can you imagine, without the testimony of Stephen, what would happen? I mean, we know Stephen was faithful to the end. We know that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of grace. You know, he was protected by God. And then I love the last phrase of this chapter, you know, that says that he... this is verse 58. While they were stoning him, Stephen said, prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. It's interesting that they use this wonderful Christian metaphor, falling asleep, because understand, while they're dead in a human sense, they're asleep in the sense of Christ, because immediately after he falls asleep on this side, he wakes up or transitions to the other side. And that's such a comfort for us as Christians. We know where we go. When we die in this life, we know that our body stays here, but our soul and our spirit moves to the other side. And we cross the River Jordan and we're with Christ forever, awaiting our loved ones to join us. So a lot of these martyrs in the old times and new times pattern after Stephen. And there's martyrs dying all over the place. You know, they're in China, they're in North Korea, they're in a lot of places. And we just need to lift them up as they're out doing what God has called them to do. So I come back to this discussion about prayer. Pray also for all those brothers and sisters worldwide that are being persecuted. You know, they are in a hostile world. They are having to stand up against people that don't like them, don't want them to be there, do not want them to teach the word, don't want to hear about Jesus. So pray for them. Also, I would ask you to pray for Israel. Israel is getting more and more isolated. You know, we're seeing a lot of things happen in the Middle East right now that are beginning to isolate Israel. We're seeing a resurgence of Iran in some ways. Our government is beginning to pander a little more to Iran. Our government is a little less pro-Israel than it was. We're seeing a lot of that. And other countries are beginning to take advantage of that in terms of Israel. So I don't know where that's going to go. I mean, I do know ultimately where it goes, but I don't know where it goes immediately. I would just say to remember, Israel is the hour hand of the end times clock. Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand. So That's going to tell you where the action is going to be. So watch Israel. I am going to come back and send you an article, if I can find it, about what's going on in Europe, because I think that plays very well also into this discussion. But I hadn't found it before I talked, and I'll try to find it and send it out to you as a link. So let's have a prayer, and then we'll quit. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that we can gather. We're thankful for your Spirit being with us, being in us, guiding us and directing us. Lord, help us be the people you've called us to be. Help us see what you have called us to do. Help us be about what you've called us to do. Help us be faithful and understand, Lord, that only through your word do we gain the wisdom and the power and the strength we need to survive in a hostile world. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for all those who talk and speak today. I pray for him as he opens your word and tells us what you've laid on his heart. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.